just finished up. We are going to be having a barbecue for the VBS folks on this Saturday. And I was trying to figure out the Simonson. You're not sitting where you usually are sitting, brother, and it just disturbed me. What time is that barbecue?
I think 5.
Okay. 5-ish. Okay. And we're coming to eat together, but then also to spend some time talking about VBS. It is a time of self-evaluation and maybe some things that we can do different. We want to continue to do things with excellence. And it was a wonderful time together. And it's just always a joy for me to see folks taking all this time to do this, to minister to these people, but also to the moms and dads that come through the door. And we're thankful for that as well. And I think that's all that I was supposed to say. And so I'd like to ask if you would please bow your heads with me. And then after I've prayed, if you would please turn to Colossians chapter 4. Father, I come to you this morning and would ask that you would exalt yourself. That's what we need most of all this morning. No doubt there are many here, including myself, that have burdens, have things that they're carrying maybe privately at the moment, and they need to have those burdens lifted up. But what they need is a greater understanding and knowledge of you, if they're believers, that you are a mighty King and that you are enough, that you are not distant, though sometimes our feelings tell us that. Sometimes our feelings will even tell us lies about why we can come to you in boldness. We listen to the lie that it's our righteousness that makes us right with you. It's our righteousness that enables us to come to you. It's the righteousness of Christ. And while we do need to come in confession of sin and acknowledge those things to you and repent of them, your children can come boldly because of the work of Christ on the cross. In a time of need. And Father, there are many needs that we have, and we acknowledge that to you. Father, I'm thinking about all those this week with Vacation Bible School and the spiritual and emotional and physical energy that it takes to do those things. And I just ask, Lord, that you would protect their homes, protect their hearts and their minds, that they would be careful even now to go into your presence and seek your face and ask for your strength, because often when we are tired, emotionally spent, is when Satan loves to attack. And if that has occurred, Lord, if that has happened, may there be quick repentance and reconciliation. Lord, thank you that you don't forsake us. Thank you that you delight when we come to you in our weakness. But there may be others here this morning because of just ongoing health problems. And that can be a difficult thing, difficult issue, and your body becomes and your mind becomes weary. Lord, I'm asking that you would strengthen them with might by the power of your Spirit in their inner man. They'd sense your presence, your knowledge of you, and trust you. Father, I also would pray for our country. Lord, forgive us of our sin. Forgive us for giving in. Forgive us for killing babies. Forgive us for wanting to use ungodly means to bring about what we think is right. Forgive us for trusting in government to be our Savior, when the only Savior we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. But that does not diminish the responsibility we have to pray for those in leadership, and to be good citizens that glorify you and give us an opportunity to and a foundation upon which to preach the gospel. Help us, Lord. Now I would ask that as we, and then lastly, I just pray for Nick Moon. I would pray as he's away from his family at officer training school that you would be with him, you give him wisdom and strength, and as he takes care of the things that he does and passes his test, we ask, Lord, that he would glorify you and bring glory to your name and blessing to his family. And thank you for a man that wants to serve you first and foremost and also to serve our country as a chaplain. So would you bless them, strengthen his family, and protect them. Now please teach us from your word this morning, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 4, and we would start with verse 2. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. And let me read it. Please follow along with me silently as I read out loud. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God would open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each other. This morning we'll be looking at verse 5. I was going to tell a joke, but I'm not very good at telling jokes, so I'm not going to tell a joke. I want to tell you that. But in this final section of the book of Colossians, the section is on our duty to live out the lordship of Christ. But he turns us from the inward to the outward. Our union with Christ carries with it the responsibility to proclaim the gospel in word and deed to those outside the Christian community. This could be your neighbor, your friend, your coworker. It could be in your own home. It could be here at IBC. We have folks that have young men and young women, boys and girls, who have not yet repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It struck me, as far as I know, all of our children, their spouses, they know Christ as Lord and Savior. And it finally dawned on me that we now have three little reprobates that now are a part of the Broadbent family, and one coming that need to hear the gospel. They need to have that gospel lived out before them. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. But what is it, this gospel that we are to proclaim? I was talking to some folks recently, and I think we assume that everybody knows, and I don't like summarizing things, but in particularly the gospel in this way, because there's always something that's missing. But I hope that this is a good summary, that when we talk about the gospel, this is what we're talking about, and it's this. There are four biblical truths that I think kind of summarize the gospel. First truth is, you are accountable to the one and true God who created you. Read Genesis chapter 1 to 3. You have been created by God, you will answer to Him. The second truth is, you have willingly sinned against your Creator and will be judged. Whether you believe that or not, it's still going to happen. Third truth that summarizes the gospel is, God, Creator and Lord and Savior, has acted in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save sinners. The very one that says, I have to judge sin, I have to judge the sinner, also has sent His Son. He was the initiator of that, to save sinners. The third truth that summarizes the gospel is that you take hold of that salvation that is in Christ because of His work on the cross, alone by faith. Salvation comes from repentance from sin and faith alone in the finished work of Christ on the cross. You personally must respond to that. It's one that God holds you responsible to, for. So that's the gospel, just in a summary form. Now, in Colossians chapter 2 and 3, purposely Paul has been directing his people inwardly in the church to guard against false teaching and focusing on your relationships within the Christian community that will glorify Him. He's telling you how to interact with one another and how to interact with those who would like to take you away from the true gospel. But starting in chapter 4, verse 2, God, through Paul, means to protect the church from a false conclusion. The false conclusion would be this, that the best stance that a Christian can take to remain blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in this kind of world that we live in is to distance us and isolate ourselves from non-Christians. I'm sorry to say that there are groups that will do that. They say the best way to deal with the difficulties in the world and the hardships that are there is you isolate yourself from the world. But there's a big problem with that. You know what the big problem is? You. Me. Because there's still the power and the presence of indwelling sin, and you can see it. Thus, he closes this final section in verses 2 to 6, changing your focus to reaching outward towards unbelievers. That has to be a part of the Christian walk. It's very dangerous when a group is always looking in. It's like the Dead Sea. It just festers, and pretty soon you begin seeing all this stuff. And you know, if you look long enough, you're going to see all the dirt, all the chinks in the armor. You're going to see this is really a bad place. But if you're looking out and you start seeing what's going on in the world, and then you start seeing, oh, look what God has been doing in people's lives, it changes things. He closes this section, verses 2 to 6, changing your focus to reaching out to unbelievers. So what can an ordinary group of believing people do to put our Lord Jesus Christ on display before unbelievers? How do we do that biblically? There's a lot of unbiblical ways that people do that. How is it that we can be in the world but not of the world? How does IBC, how does each redeemed sinner here meet the challenge of living a life that will get a hearing for the gospel? That's what you see in verses 2 to 6. You see that, and it's demonstrated by three very strong imperatives, commands, with the third one actually being implied. You see in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Verse 5 is the second command, conduct yourselves with wisdom. That's where we're at this morning. And then in verse 6, it's let your speech always be with grace. So what lays the foundation for biblical evangelism, both the church corporately, but also your home and also your life? What's the foundation that you need to build on? The foundation for effective evangelism is linked to three basic God-ordained directives. Three basic God-ordained directives. Effective evangelism is always going to be linked to three basic God-ordained directives. The first one we looked at, the directive is to be devoted to prayer. If you're going to have a life that is attractive for the sake of the gospel, it must come from dependence upon the Lord. And there's no better way to demonstrate that than your prayer life. I'm not interested in trying to make you guilty, because I know as a pastor there's two things I can talk about: reading the Bible and praying, and you're going to be convicted about something. That's not my intentions. The Bible is very clear. If you are going to be, it's evident that you're depending upon Him as your prayer life. But then you ask the question, well, what does evangelistic prayer look like? Well, in verses 2 to 4, you have five ingredients of evangelistic praying that we looked at a couple of Sundays ago. First ingredient is persistence. Persistence. Devote yourselves. The second is second ingredient is keeping alert. This is referring to being mentally and spiritually alert. You know what's going on, what's happening. And then there's a third element. It's practicing thankfulness. Being thankful. Fourthly, verses 3 to 4, it is actually asking for the gospel's success in two particular areas. Now, we believe that God is sovereign in evangelism. We believe that, but He calls us, the means that He calls us is prayer, and we are to pray asking that God would, in fact, reveal Himself in two particular areas. The first area in verse 3 is that God would provide opportunities to proclaim Christ. Do you ever, as in your home, bring this down to family, in your home, do you pray that God would give you an opportunity with your children to speak the gospel to them? Do you pray for that? I've been reading this book on grandparents. I almost stopped. It just made me so convicted. I just thought, man, let somebody else be convicted for a while. But one of the things that struck me as a grandparent, as a parent, as a Christian, I need to be praying. And I need to be asking, Lord, please give me opportunities. Help me to be aware. Here's an opportunity I can talk to my grandchild about. Here's an opportunity I can talk to my neighbor about this. Here's an opportunity I can talk to one of the little people running around here about the gospel. Because if I'm not praying that, I probably am just going to forget it. I'm just not going to do it. Second area is that there's an appropriate boldness to proclaim Christ. In fact, Paul says it this way, and I found it rather shocking that he would ask for this, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. So, first directive, devoted to prayer. I want to put a plug into something. If there is a fifth Sunday in the month, in the evening, we don't preach. We get together for prayer. Can I appeal to you? Please come. Be a part of that. You don't have to pray. I understand some people have sorry. That's okay. Just be here. Take the time to do that. Pray. Again, not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says. Devote yourselves to prayer. Keep alert in it with the attitude of thanksgiving. Second directive. Second directive is to conduct yourselves with wisdom toward unbelievers. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward unbelievers. The text reads, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. If I could put this a different way, you need to have conduct that is constantly ongoing, confirming the gospel message. It's interesting, when you look at some other translations, excellent, the King James Version has the same, walking in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. That's actually more literal there. The NASB has conduct, a walk. It's one of Paul's favorite metaphors to talk about the Christian life, just living the life. The ESV has it translated, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Now, throughout the history of the church, the church's conduct has either confirmed the message of the gospel or given the world an excuse not to consider it. One author noted this, quote, "For without the backing of a genuine Christian life, reaching beyond church to home, work, play, our neighborhood, our words of witness will lack the ring of truth and authority." I've heard this. Before, it was just bothered me. They said, "What church?" I told them, "It's not here. It was actually another church I was attending." And they asked, "Where do you go to church at?" I told them. And that was the end of the discussion. Because of the testimony of that congregation as a whole, people individual. In fact, I was reading a story that one guy was witnessing, and he said, "I would never go to that church," he says, "because the wickedest lawyer I know in town goes there." And, you know, you just kind of wonder about that. Consider that. We do affect each other. The early New Testament church knew this kind of experience. Individuals and congregations experienced both the hostility of the unbelieving world towards their message. They knew they were different. Not just odd, but they lived righteous lives, godly lives. And while their behavior and attitude and actions were putting the gospel on display, and it could not be ignored. And in fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it reads, "And as they," that is the religious hierarchy, the unbelieving religious hierarchy, "observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." I was reading that. Now, I don't like to mess with Scripture, meaning I don't put things there, but I thought, I wonder if they would say, yeah, we know who your pastor, we know what seminary he went to. I don't really care. I mean, it should say something. But the real question is, do people, when they look at us, when they look at you, do they say, do they think, they may not say anything to you, in fact, it may rub them the wrong way, they've been with Jesus. They've been with Jesus. Emperor Trajan was looking for a charge against the Christians. And he sent this, Pliny the Younger is his name. He was actually an author, lawyer, and administrator, to discover some accusation that could be brought against this group. And this is essentially what he reported. There was much more to it. Let me just read what he said, quote, "They bind themselves by an oath not to do any criminal end, but to avoid theft or robbery or adultery, never to break their word or repudiate a deposit when called on to refund it," unquote. Pliny was forced to characterize Christians as people who did not commit crimes, kept their word, and paid their debts. And it didn't take long. I was just thinking, I wonder what people would be forced to say about me, say about us. Isn't that a legitimate question? I mean, we see that. On the other hand, which we also need to consider, and it's illustrated by a very famous essay entitled, "Why I Am Not a Christian." Bernard Russell, he was one of my favorite guys for a while until I got my life right with the Lord. But he writes this essay about why he's not a Christian. And in it, he points to lives of Christians that he had known and heard of as irrefutable arguments for rejecting Christianity. Now, he's very selective, but one of the examples he gives is the Spaniards in Mexico and Peru. They used to baptize infants of the Indians and then immediately crush their skulls. He wrote, quote, "I think there are many," now this is what he wrote, "I think there are many good points upon which I agree with Christ. a greater deal more than many professing Christians. It's really what happens outside here that affects everything. And Paul is coming to us, and he's saying to the church, he's saying to us, as you're looking out, consider your walk, consider your life, conduct yourselves with wisdom. You know, now if you need me to further clarify this later, I'd be happy to do that. In the Christian life, a lot of the Christian life is not black and white. In other words, the Bible says this, the Bible says right, this is what you're supposed to do and not do. That's what I'm saying. A lot of life is issues of what? Wisdom. It's not necessarily choosing between what is evil and good, but it's choosing between what is good and best. What's the best way to do this? And in fact, I think sometimes the way that Satan likes to kind of get us off track is we're doing a lot of good things. But is it the best? That's what wisdom does. It gives you that direction. As you look at the text, the life that is going to confirm the gospel is going to be identified two ways. The first way it will be identified is by God's wisdom being lived out in the real world. That is, your life will naturally distinguish itself from the world around you in various degrees. You'll just be distinguished. I don't think you have to have a sign on your head blinking saying that I'm a born-again Christian. I think it'll just become very obvious as you live out your life and decisions that you're making and the conversations that you're having and saying to somebody, no, I want to get home because I love my wife. No, I can't do that. It's just not what I'd much rather do this. You know, you never laugh at my jokes. Well, there's a reason. One, I don't think you're that funny. The other thing is, what you're saying is, yeah, and to be quite frank, sometimes my flesh does want to laugh, but it's wicked. Your life will naturally distinguish itself from the world around you in various degrees. A theme, by the way, that Paul starts the book of Colossians with and then actually returns to it in verse 5 here, and it comes up in various contexts, is the same thing. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. You look to Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, and he says, for this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, that you to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the obtaining of all steadfastness and patience. It's though that God does not want these Colossian Christians, he does not want us to fail to understand how much we need wisdom. He talks about it in chapter 4, verse 5. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards the outside. He actually began the book in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I want you to be filled with spiritual wisdom so you can walk right. And then in verse 28 of the same chapter, we proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 3. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of God richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Before we progress any farther, what's wisdom? Now, I got to be careful here. Last Sunday evening, I asked a lot of rhetorical questions. And my grandson thought Papa's asking a question, you answer it. And so he answered. Then he answered again, and then he answered a third time and a fourth time, and finally I had to stop and say, you know, thank you, appreciate that. You know, you're actually answering right, so your mom and dad must be doing something right. And and he did, he did. And so I had to tell him, Papa and I, we need to talk later. We'll do that later. So I am asking a rhetorical question, but what is wisdom? You ever thought about that? I would say to you, however, that many Christians and not Christians claim to have it. They're not sure what it is, but they claim to have it. In fact, this was something that false teachers and people of the world were claiming to have. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 and 23 read, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" I'm getting to it. I just want to read the context here. "Which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with commandments and teaching of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom." You're going to get some good advice. It's going to resonate with you. You're going to think it just sounds right. In fact, I've told you some of the worst wisdom or worst advice I've ever gotten is from myself. But it goes on to say, "These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Maybe the problem that you're having is that you're listening to ungodly wisdom and you're wondering why you're not getting ahead. Because ungodly, worldly, demonic, natural wisdom is going to be of no value against fleshly indulgence. Get and then live by wrong wisdom, worldly, natural, demonic. It's like investing your energy, your money, and time on a house built on the sand, and then you experience a storm. Or like investing in a visually appealing car for reliable transportation, only to face brake failure while you're descending down a steep slope. When you need it, it's not there. How many times have we done that? If you have doing that and doing it now, do you know that if you're a Christian, you can repent from that? Come back to a loving Christ and God. Appeal to Him. And in James chapter 1, verse 5, it says in the context, if you lack wisdom, He will give it to you liberally without reproach. I don't think God's up in heaven. You make some bad choices, and then you repent. You come to Him, and He says, I know I'm wrong. Would you please help me? He doesn't look at you and say, okay, you got yourself into it. Get yourself out. There's a kindness that's there. Now, you need to obey. You need to know that you're not talking to your grandfather. You're talking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who has all wisdom, and He wants you to know it. And you cry out to Him and you ask Him for that, and your heart has to be ready to receive what He's going to give you. Don't determine, well, I'll figure this out first to see if I like it, and then I'll, no. You're already going to reject it. No, it's a willing submission to the Lord. The concept of wisdom is actually built on the idea of wisdom in the Old Testament. Shouldn't surprise anyone. The term wisdom is actually built on the word for skill. Skill. Bob isn't here, so I can say this to him. Bob is very skilled in many, many things. He helped me build my deck, and I was looking at some of his cuts and stuff that he had done, and it just, I know it's not much to you, but I've sat there and stared at him and saying, now if that was that, I'd be putting putty all over it. Well, I put down some pavers 24 by 24 pavers. And when I put the first few down, I realized that I had not made certain things square. So the first four I had to cut and spent most of the day doing that. So I don't have a lot of skill in there. Now, if you come to my house, I'm going to cover that up and not let you see that. So I just want you to know that. But this is talking about skill. One author made this word picture. Just as a carpenter has the skill to take rough materials and craft a beautiful piece of furniture, spiritual wisdom is the skill to build a beautiful, godly life. Wisdom, one man put, I don't know where I got this. This is not from me, but it just helps me. Wisdom is making the right decisions about the right things at the right time in life. Wisdom skillfully uses God's word to navigate through the blessings, the potholes, and the sinkholes of life that results in reaching worthy goals that are pleasing to the Lord. That's His wisdom. In this context, in this manner of life, in the conduct of which I told you that conduct or walk is a favorite metaphor of Paul's, this is the idea of being conformed more to Christ and His word that gives you and me the platform upon which to speak of Christ to the unbeliever. Now, it's probably going to cause problems too, but it gives a platform. And I want to tell you how much why you need God's wisdom as you're dealing with people from the outside. Here's why you need this kind of wisdom. It's because of what Christ is going to and has done already in your life. Now, listen closely to what He is saying that He is doing with His sheep. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I, that's our Lord, send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's like me telling Ivy, yeah, just go out. She's our youngest grandchild. Yeah, just go out in the front yard. Just run around, and there's a lot of cars going by there. Yeah, just go out and just do that. Go ahead. It's fine. Yeah, Papa's got to drink a cup of coffee. No. This is our Lord who bought and paid for us. Who loves us. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. You need His wisdom. The behavior of believers plays a very significant role in evangelism in the Old Testament. When you start reading just through the New Testament, you go, wait a minute. Here's one, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Now, before I read it, what's your personal besetting sin or your family's besetting sin? Does grumbling and disputing? Yeah, I thought I would get at least a little raise. Yeah, okay. I know it's those other people. Okay, but listen to what it says. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. All by doing what? Beloved, doing what? Stop grumbling and disputing. I was a waiter, never want to do it again. That's one of the hardest jobs. I don't want to do that again. But listening to people grumble and dispute over things, and sometimes they're supposedly Christians. And then you want to tell me, turn around and talk to me about Jesus? Here's another one, 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. here in the context, it's very powerful, but and he says, this is what Paul says, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. If I could put it this way, you work hard at your job. You don't get, don't be nosy and everything else. Just work hard at your job. And then it goes on to say in verse 12, so that you will have behave appropriately towards outsiders and not be in need. You know, I have a bunch of other cross-references here. We don't have time to look at 1 Timothy 3:7, 1 Timothy 6:1, Titus 2:8, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 16 is all talking about believers' behavior in an unbelieving world. So you're conducting yourself with God's wisdom towards outsiders. The second way that life will be identified is what really drives you in life. What really drives you in life. Now, there's something that does. You may say something drives you, but if you listen long enough to your speech, you listen long enough to what you talk a lot about, when you listen long enough, and I still have a checkbook. I don't want to ask you. Most people don't have checkbooks anymore. I want to write it down, anyways. Just you look at that, you can kind of tell what's really important to you. Food is very important to me. A lot of my checkbook takes care of food. It's what dominates your thinking, your time, your money, your energy. Underlying all that, I'm saying, what is underlying is your desires. You have desires. The NASB in this latter part of the phrase here puts it this way, making best use of the time. I know Paul Simonson will like me to say this, but the King James Version is actually more literal here. Redeeming the time. I like that. Redeeming the time. He's talking about what you put your effort into. Making or redeeming literally means to buy up, redeem. The verb is rather interesting. It is drawn from a commercial language of the marketplace that you buy stuff. But then sometimes with the Greek, they'll put a preposition in front of it, and then it increases it. It magnifies it. It intenses it. And it's the idea that you're buying comes, it exhausts. You buy with exhaustion. Everything that's possible, you're buying. It means that you're taking up with this is our seizing and using wisely every opportunity afforded to you to promote the kingdom of God and the proclamation of the gospel. That's what it means. It means you're redeeming it. You're buying it up. You're taking advantage of it. I think that's why when he says that, he doesn't say verse 5 until he's talked to you about prayer, because that has to come from the inside out. One man put it this way, quote, in other words, life is a series of never-to-be-repeated opportunities for buying up spiritual blessings. He goes on to say, this is a thrilling way to look at life. Buying up opportunities. I got done. I've been working on this. I've actually had quite a few people help me with putting down this pavers and stuff. And I was sitting there, you know, just looking at it. And I went, well, it's all done. It's all done. It's all done. Now what am I going to do? There's a certain end to it, and yet, it's for the sake of the gospel. It gives us opportunity to invite people over and do things that But I started asking myself the question, I think you need to ask yourself the question, what are you pouring your life into? And then I thought, I need to help folks. I need to help me. Where do I start with this idea? Okay, if I'm going to have a firm foundation upon which to build my evangelism, and a part of that is I need to live wisely among God's people as well as the outside world, my neighbors, I need to do that. Where do I start at? And do you remember me telling you that one of the key ideas through the book of Colossians is the term wisdom? You see that theme throughout the book. I turned you to chapter 1 and showed you there, and then there's another verse talking about wisdom, and then you look at chapter 2 and the same thing there, and chapter 3 there's something there, and chapter 4 we're talking about wisdom. So guess what God wants you to be thinking about? His wisdom. But as I went back to chapter 1, I started thinking, well, here's some things I think I can help folks with and help me with. How do I get started? Remember your salvation. Remember the sovereign work of God. That's what you see in chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love with which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you had previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. He draws you to your salvation. He's changed you. He's given you a new life. He's bore your sin. You have eternal life with him. And then it's interesting as he compliments these people about their faith, hope, and love. In verse 9, do you know what he does next? He prays. You pray and you remember your salvation, and then you repeatedly pray that the Spirit will reveal the authorial intent and application of the text. That's a fancy way to say you're asking God to reveal the Bible and what it says as you read it and study it. Because where do you get his wisdom, beloved? Where do you get his wisdom? From the Scriptures. And Paul is praying, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. One of my prayers for our body, for my family, for me, is that I would be filled with the knowledge of his will, the truth of God's word, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You remember your salvation and the sovereign work of God making you his child. You repeatedly pray that the Spirit will reveal the truth to you, give you his wisdom. And then I would say to you, the third step you would take is you recall. You continually recall the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the spiritual wealth that is yours because of your union with him. Because as he goes on here in the first chapter, and then he says this to you, for he, that is Christ, rescued us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And then it focuses on this glorious supreme Christ. And then we come to chapter 2, and he starts making application, and he tells believers, in whom, that is Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you have Christ, you have that. Where do you start? Remember your salvation. Can I stop there just for a moment? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? I'm not talking just have an intellectual assent to it, but do you truly know Christ? Have you repented and believed on him? Is he your Lord? You don't make him as Lord, he already is Lord. But are you trusting in him alone for salvation? Is he ruling your life? I'm not saying you come to church, not saying you've been baptized, I'm not saying that you're in a Christian home. Remember, God does not have grandchildren, he only has children. Have you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you lacking understanding of the Scriptures? And maybe it could be that you are not a Christian, because only the Spirit can reveal the truth to us. And maybe it's because you're not a Christian. It just doesn't make sense to you. So you need to repent, turn to Him, call upon Him. And do you savor Christ? Do you savor Him as the most wonderful thing that you have in your life? Do you love Him above all? Father, we come to this text. We are being reminded by Your grace and mercy the kind of life that produces a foundation upon which to speak boldly to unbelievers. We do need Your wisdom about that. And it begins with people that are praying, and may we be praying people, but also people that are conducting themselves in this world in a wise way, taking up every opportunity to speak of Christ. Help us, Lord. And I just wonder, I know I was so looking forward to preaching, but I was also looking forward to worshiping with Your people and to worship them in the taking of communion, because it exalts our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of sinners and rose again from the dead. It's because of His work, because of who He is, and He lives forever, and one day He is returning. And this communion reminds us about that, about what He has already done. It's for believers to be reminded, because we get weary and we're stained with our personal sin and the world, and we need to be reminded again about Christ's work. Help us to do that, Lord, that You would be pleased with us as we worship now through the taking of communion. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.